This is Grow in Grace, a daily teaching ministry of Palmetto Baptist Church in Greenville, South Carolina. What will you do when living true to God's commands put your personal safety in danger? Daniel faithfully served God as an exile in a pagan kingdom for decades of his life. Now, evil men envied his position in the Persian kingdom, and they've made Daniel a target for persecution. Today, Pastor Sam will conclude a sermon titled, A Faith That Finishes Strong, about how God protected his faithful servant from the mouths of hungry lions. Let's listen together so we can grow in grace.
Now, theologically, this should be resonating with you a little bit in your mind because you know about a mediator between God and man, and it's not Darius. But here in the kingdom, for 30 days, these men come together and they convince Darius that nobody in the kingdom, nobody in the empire should offer any prayer or make any petition to a priest or to any god in the kingdom except through him. He is going to be the sole mediator between the gods and men in the kingdom for 30 days. And Darius thought, you know, well, I wouldn't have thought of that, but that sounds pretty good to me. And he signs the document. And behind all of this is this relentless opposition, this ruthless intention, not just to discredit Daniel and not just to demote him, but actually to destroy him. Because in verse 7, they've already decided what's going to happen to anybody who disobeys this law, anybody who prays to any god except through the mediator. Darius the king is to be cast into the den of lions. Darius's den of lions was not something minor. This was the execution chamber for the Persian Empire. And these lions were kept ravenous, and they were beasts that were always abused and hungry, so that when someone was cast into the den, they were immediately destroyed. Peter talked about Satan in those terms, didn't he? He says we have an enemy, and Satan is like a ravenous lion, roaring, raging, seeking whom he may devour. Darius had a den full of lions like this. And it was those men's intent that Daniel ended up there. And they knew that they weren't going to get there just by talking to Darius about Daniel. They had to set a trap for Daniel. And to trap Daniel, they had to catch the king. And they just did. And so that brings me to this question. I thought about this as I was working my way through the text. And my question was, why this level of opposition to Daniel? I mean, this is an 85-year-old man. He has been faithful. Everything that we've read about Daniel for 6 chapters has come out for the benefit of the kingdom, for the benefit of the king. He's been forthright. He's been honest. He's been gracious. He's been kind. So why all of this opposition at this particular time in Daniel's life? Well, we've already seen on a practical level, he stood in the way of very powerful people. His incorruptible character, his unimpeachable integrity stood in the way of very powerful people. And so on a personal level, we could see that, or on a practical level. On a personal level, he represented a despised group of people. I mean, these people are going to say, look, this Daniel is one of the exiles. 80 years later, 80 years after living in Babylon, I mean, how long do you got to live in a city to be part of the city? 80 years later, he's still an exile. And people are still talking about him as an exile. This Daniel, we saw it in Belshazzar in chapter 5. This Daniel, and here they are in chapter 6. This Daniel, the exile. So on a personal level, he represented a despised group of people, a people who somehow continually found themselves being elevated and blessed in the kingdoms of men. And by the way, if you have the kind of faith that Daniel had, you're going to find yourself in that same spot. It doesn't matter how long you're at a place. It doesn't matter how high you go in a place. It doesn't matter how well you perform in a place. At the end of the day, theologically, you're still an exile. And at some point, people are going to remind you of that. But as I got thinking about this, there's something even greater here, and I want to make sure we don't miss this as we look at Daniel's life. Look at the very last verse in the chapter. So Daniel prospered during the reign of Darius. And if you have an ESV Bible, it says this, and the reign of Cyrus the Persian. The way that text is written, it's actually even. So you could say it this way. This Daniel prospered during the reign of Darius, even the reign of Cyrus the Persian. So what's the deal with Cyrus the Persian? We met Cyrus way back in chapter 1. Daniel continued until the third year of Cyrus. What's the big deal of Cyrus? Why is this such an important part in Daniel's life? Well, Cyrus is about to play a very key role in the life of God's people. He is going to write an edict, probably shaped by Daniel's pen, that is going to allow the Israelites to go back to Jerusalem, to rebuild the city of Jerusalem, and to rebuild their temple. The kingdom of God that has been in ruins on earth is about to be rebuilt and reestablished. And the king we're reading about, who just signed an edict called the Law of the Medes and the Persians, is the king who's eventually going to write the edict that can't be changed and give safe passage and all kinds of resources to Daniel's people to go back and reestablish the city that has been destroyed. Now, there's somebody who doesn't want that to happen. There's a diabolical enemy of God who is determined that isn't going to happen. Satan is not about to let this go without a fight. And so I actually believe theologically there is demonic opposition that is in the heart of these men, or that is behind the heart of these men, who ruthlessly come against an 85-year-old man who's done nothing but live out his faith consistently and constantly, and now he does it in the midst of tremendous opposition. Which brings me to the third thing that we see in verses 10 through 14. This faith that finished strong is aligned with God's kingdom priorities. Notice what happens in these verses, this text that comes to our attention here. What you discover in verse 10 is that as soon as Daniel hears that the document has been signed, the injunction has been formalized by the king, he goes to his house and he does what he has been doing all along. In other words, this is not a protest. Daniel is not saying, okay, if the king says I can't, therefore I am, and I'm going to make sure everybody knows I'm doing it. He goes and does what he has been doing all along. He goes to his normal place, he assumes his normal position, and he engages in his normal practice. He prays, he gives thanks, and he petitions like he has been doing all along, three times a day. And by the way, it was this consistency that allowed these men to craft this diabolical trap. If they didn't know Daniel prayed, or if Daniel only prayed every once in a while, and there was no predictability to his prayer life, then there was no opportunity for the trap. And so his consistency in prayer is one of the most amazing things, and I would suggest to you that it was his love for God, his loyalty to God's word, and his commitment to prayer that produced the faith that we're looking at that finished strong in Daniel's life. He was loyal to God's law, but he was also aligned to God's purposes. Why in the world would Daniel pray toward Jerusalem? What's the big deal about praying toward Jerusalem? And why would he fall on his knees? There are only two other people in the Old Testament, when we read about them praying, that prayed on their knees with their hands outstretched. There are only two other people besides Daniel that do this. One of them is Solomon when he dedicates the temple. Then there's Daniel here. And then there's Ezra when he is praying and confessing the sins of the people. And so here is Daniel on his knees with his arms outstretched, praying toward Jerusalem. Why would you pray toward a city that is in ruins and a temple that has been torn down? I mean, here's the kingdom of God, and it's sort of its earthly manifestation, and it's just a pile of rubble. And it's been that way for a long time. And Daniel prays toward that city. what's the deal with this? Well, let me read you something. Remember I told you Solomon prayed this way? Let me read you how Solomon prayed in 1 Kings chapter 8. And if you like to mark your Bible right next to verse 10 in Daniel 6, I might write the reference 1 Kings 8, verses 46 through 51. Let me read that text to you. This is Solomon, hundreds of years earlier, kneeling down in front of the entire kingdom, praying to God in front of the temple that has just been built. The temple that in Daniel's day was a pile of rubble. When that temple was being dedicated, Solomon said this. He prayed this. If they sin against you, he's praying to God. God, if they sin against you, for there is no one who does not sin, and you are angry with them and give them to an enemy so that they are carried away captive to the land of the enemy, far or near, if they turn their heart in the land to which they've been carried captive and repent, and plead with you in the land of their captors, saying, we have sinned and acted perversely and wickedly. And by the way, in Daniel 9, this is exactly what he's praying. These words are exactly what Daniel is praying. If they repent with all of their heart and all of their soul in the land of their enemy who carried away them captive, and they pray to your toward their land which you gave their fathers, and the city that you have chosen, and the house that I built for your name, then hear in heaven, your dwelling place, hear in heaven their prayer and their plea, and maintain their cause, and forgive your people who have sinned against you, and all their transgressions they have committed against you, and grant them compassion in the sight of those that carried them away captive. You know, Daniel is doing, he's doing exactly what Solomon prayed that he would do when the captivity came. That he would pray toward the city that where God had chosen to put his name, that he would pray toward the house that God had built. And praying toward the city and praying toward the house was not magical. The direction of his prayer may have been to those cities, but the object of his prayer was the God who had put his name on that city and whose house it was. And even though the temple was missing and the city was in ruins, God was still on his throne. And that's the message that God wanted the entire nation of Babylon to know. You may have burned my city. You may have burned my temple. You may have taken my people captive. You may have my temple vessels in the temple of your God. But don't for a minute think you did it on your own. Don't for a minute think that it was your majesty and your power and your might and your dominion. The reason all of that happened is because I gave it into your hands. And that's what we saw back in chapter 1. And all along, Daniel has been saying to Nebuchadnezzar and to Belshazzar and now to Darius, and he says it to us, the God of heaven reigns in the kingdom of men. He reigns in the kingdom of men. He's not just the God of heaven. Nebuchadnezzar was very happy to acknowledge, God, you're the God of heaven. And God says, Nebuchadnezzar, that's a good start, but it's not going to be good enough until you realize that the God of heaven is the God of your kingdom. He rules your kingdom. And by the way, you and I need that same message, right? Because we have our own kingdom. You have a kingdom, I have a kingdom, and we're happy for God to rule in heaven. And we're happy to give God room in our kingdom when we need him. But God wants us to know through the life of Daniel that the faith that finishes strong is a faith that recognizes that the God of heaven rules in the kingdom of men and he rules my kingdom. And the way Daniel expressed that three times a day, day after day after day, month after month after month, was that he got on his knees and he prayed toward the temple and he prayed toward the city of the God who reigns. His faith was aligned to God's priorities. Well, notice in verses 16 through 18 in our text, not only was this faith constant and consistent and faithful in the midst of adversity and aligned to God's priorities, it trusted in the right mediator for deliverance. I mean, this is really an interesting section. I mean, if you go just a few verses earlier, verses 14 and 50, you find that Darius has discovered the trap. And he can't get out of the trap, no matter what he does. I mean, Daniel is the focus of the chapter, but in verses 16 through 20, the focus is on Darius. And we kind of remember his position, right? He's been set up as the sole mediator between men and God, and he has a purpose. I mean, once he hears what's happened and he realizes what's gone on, he sets his heart to deliver Daniel in verse 14. He strived with intensity all night long or all afternoon long to deliver Daniel. And finally, at the end of the day, which was the custom of the Persians, when a death sentence was to be carried out, these entrappers come in and they say, "Oh, king, live forever. It's time. The law's got to be carried out. You know about the law of the Medes and the Persians because you're the king and you signed the law and there's no opposition. I'm so sorry. You know, I know Daniel is a favorite of yours, even though he's in exile, and we're not going to say much more about that. But, you know, we're so sorry, but it's time. It's time." And so Darius is powerless to deliver Daniel, and he is forced to execute the law that he signed and he put in place. And as he executes Daniel, listen to what he says. "The king commanded Daniel, and Daniel was brought and cast into the den of lions. The king declared to Daniel," and we're going to see in the language of the king, this is a prayer. Darius is actually going to pray here. And he's praying to Daniel's God. Listen to Darius's prayer. "May your God, whom you serve continually, deliver you." This is a stunning statement, right? Here is the prayer of the king. Here's the king who is the sole mediator in the kingdom for 30 days, and he is now praying to the God of heaven. This is amazing. And that trust that Daniel had, notice Daniel hasn't talked at all in the text yet. There's no direct address from Daniel in the text. All we see is a man doing what he's always been doing. He goes and he prays three times a day. He loves the Lord his God with all his heart, with all his soul, all his might. He obeys the law of God, and he depends on the God of that law. And if he's got to choose between the laws, he's going to choose the law of God. And if he's going to choose which king to depend on to deliver him, he's going to depend on the King of heaven. And here is the sole mediator in all of the Persian Empire, and he is powerless to deliver. And by the way, how many times do we look to human mediators to deliver us from things that only God can deliver us from? I mean, that's exactly what you see. Well, the next morning, we see the next piece of Daniel's faith. It's validated, and it's vindicated by God at the end. The king has a very restless night. He gets up in the morning, he runs over to the den, and he has a question. And it just bursts out, "Daniel!" By the way, this is the only time in the book where a pagan king addresses Daniel by his Hebrew name, Daniel. Remember what we said Daniel meant? God is my deliverer. We use the word judge like we used it in the book of Judges, the deliverer. God is my deliverer. And so here is Darius, and in using Daniel's name, he is saying, "Daniel, whose God delivers, has your God delivered you? Was your God able to deliver you from the lions?" And this is the first time we hear Daniel answer. Listen to verse 21. "O king, live forever. My God sent his angel." We saw that angel back in chapter 3, didn't we? Verse 25. "My God sent his angel and shut the lion's mouth, and they have not harmed me because I was found blameless before him." Oh, and by the way, also before you. You know why Daniel was blameless before men? Because he lived blamelessly before God. You know what happens to many of us? We want to live carefully before men so we can get somewhere, but we really don't care how we live before God. We excuse all kinds of things in our private life, even though we're so careful in our public life, because we want to be blameless in the eyes of men. And Daniel just explodes that. The whole reason he was blameless before men is because he lived blamelessly before God. And that's his testimony to the king. My God delivered me because I trusted in him and was trustworthy before you. Psalm 34:7 is a verse that I have down here in this text. The angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear him and rescues him. And the effect of all of this was the king was absolutely stunned. He was delighted. And the enemies who opposed Daniel were absolutely devastated. They were destroyed and devoured by the very lions that they had set upon Daniel. And that brings us to the last thing that we see here in the text, and that is this. This faith that Daniel had that finished strong was constant. It was consistent. It was faithful in the midst of adversity. It aligned itself to God's purposes. It trusted in the right mediator. It was validated and vindicated by God. But here's the big thing. It accomplished God's purposes then and now. When your faith finishes strong, it will accomplish the purpose that God has for that faith in your life. And then going forward, it will be the faith that God continues to use to accomplish his purpose in the future. And that's what we see here. We discover that Daniel's faith actually advanced God's purpose for the nation. Listen to what Darius writes. Verse 25, King Darius wrote to all the peoples, nations, and languages that dwell on the earth. This is what we saw Nebuchadnezzar do in his testimony, right? Peace be multiplied. I make a decree. Now, this same language. I made a decree. I'm making another one. I'm making another law of the Medes and the Persians that can't be changed. And here it is. I make a decree that in all my royal dominion, people are to tremble and fear before the God of Daniel. Why? And you have the theology of the book laid out in these lines. Why? Because he's the living God. All of the gods of Babylon could not do what this living God just did. I tried to deliver Daniel, and I couldn't. I tried to find a way around the law of the Medes and the Persians, and I couldn't. I could not deliver Daniel, and the gods I serve could not deliver Daniel. But there is a living God. There is a true God who is alive, who is able to deliver. And everybody in my kingdom is to tremble and to fear before him. You know, it's interesting that when you think about Daniel, Daniel is thrown into a pit of lions. He's not the only person that's thrown into a pit. There's someone else who was thrown into a pit, Caiaphas's pit, and his name was Jesus. And many of us believe that as he was in that pit, he may have prayed the words to Psalm 57 when he talked about lions being gathered around him to accuse him. Of all of these people that were put down into a pit, only one of them actually was killed by the lion, and it was Jesus. But he rose again on the third day so that you could have life. And that's why Paul said, thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. And the reason we remember Daniel is not because of the lions. We remember Daniel because of the faith that moved God to deliver him in the midst of those lions.
Thank you, Pastor Sam. Today's speaker is Dr. Sam Horn. He's the pastor for preaching and vision at Palmetto Baptist Church. PBC meets at 2730 Anderson Road, Greenville, South Carolina. If you live locally, come join one of our morning worship services at 9 or 10:45 a.m. every Sunday. You can find us online at pbcpowdersville.org. If you have any questions about today's message or about Palmetto Baptist Church, reach out to radio@pbcpowdersville.org. Grow in Grace is recorded by the audio team at PBC and produced by CJ Billieu. Join us again next time so together we can grow in grace.